And now we have our brother Julius Bednar with us this morning. And I'm sure that we've all been anticipating hearing his thoughts concerning these valuable lessons that the scriptures bring out concerning this tribe of Levites. So now I'm sure that the Lord has a rich blessing in store for us. So brother Julius Bednar will now say.
As is our usual custom, we bring you the loving greetings of your brethren in the Chicago Ecclesia. I'm very happy to see that a good portion of that Ecclesia is already here, and we hope that more will arrive in time. We are often amazed at the diversified wisdom of our God, the manifold ways in which he teaches his people. As we survey his wondrous word and contemplate the lessons contained for us along so many different lines of approach, wherein our Heavenly Father has made ample provision to feed every new creature whom he has called to this high calling, so that through one servant or another, through the Old Testament or the New, his people get ample and necessary provision. Our Heavenly Father has been pleased to reveal his will and his plans and purposes to us through people, through a class of people, for instance, the Levites, which is our subject for this morning. Lessons that are taught through just one class of people are many. And yet if we take each lesson in the limited degree to which it is presented, and then take the next one after that and in succession, why, we're not stumbled that, for instance, in one place the Levites could represent the little flock, and then under another set of circumstances, the Lord will be pleased to picture the great company through those Levites. And then under still another circumstance, the Lord would be pleased to picture the ancient worthies through the Levites. That doesn't confuse our minds, does it, concerning the manner of our Lord's teaching? Why, of course it doesn't. We have learned that that is the way our Heavenly Father has used certain classes or individuals to teach different lessons, though it be one individual or the same class. For instance, let's take Moses, this wonderful servant of God. In one place, Moses pictures in the scriptures the great mediator of the millennial age, Christ and the church. You remember when he came down from the mount with the tables in his hand and the veil over his face because it shone so wonderfully. There we have the picture of the great mediator in the millennial age coming down from Mount Zion, as it were, to teach the people the law of God. There was Moses picturing the great mediator. And yet this same man, Moses, towards the conclusion of his career, when the people requested water again, and he was told by Jehovah to speak to the rock so that the waters could flow freely from it and thus satisfy the desire of the people. The meekest man in all the earth by this time approached that stone and uttered these words to the people: "Must we fetch water out of this rock for you rebels?" And he smote the stone twice. The water came out, yes. But Moses sinned against God. And there he pictured who? He pictured the second death class, who crucified the Son of God afresh, as it were, putting him to an open shame. There you have it. Are you stumbled with that manner of teaching? No, the same man Moses, on one hand, picturing the great mediator of the millennial age, and the same man Moses, picturing those who enter into the second death. That's one of the ways in which God teaches his people. The Lord gives us pictures within pictures, and it doesn't stumble us in our approach to understanding the ways of God. For instance, in the Passover in Egypt, there you have the nation of Israel in slavery in Egypt, to Pharaoh, picturing the whole world of mankind under the great taskmaster, Satan, groaning for deliverance. And finally, deliverance comes by the overruling providence of God. And they are delivered from Egypt and go through the Red Sea, and there Pharaoh and his servants are destroyed, and they go free into the liberty that God had provided for them. And there you have a beautiful picture of Israel representing the whole world of mankind, eventually freed from the bondage of sin and corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And yet within this picture, you find Israel also under certain circumstances and within limitations, picturing the gospel church. They were desirous to be freed from the yoke of Egypt. They desired to go 3 days' journey out into the wilderness, there to sacrifice unto their God. There they pictured the gospel church, who desired to be free from the world and its encumbrances and its hindrances, and to go out 3 days' journey, as it were, so that we could offer sacrifices acceptable to our God. And then during their wilderness journey there for 40 years, they pictured in a certain respect the gospel church. And Paul brings these lessons to us forcibly in 1 Corinthians 10th and 11th chapter. He says, as they murmured, don't you murmur. As they lusted, don't you lust. You see what he's doing? He's drawing lessons from the experiences of Israel in the wilderness, showing how they could be helpful to the church. And in some respects, they are like the church class who are wandering through the wilderness of this world, eventually hoping to attain to the Canaan of rest. All of these are beautiful lessons. And when rightly understood, they're profitable. And also, we notice how God's attributes work so beautifully together. Pictures within pictures, and yet notice how his attributes work. His four attributes are never, never just laying dormant. They're always active. God's love, God's wisdom, God's justice, and his power are ever active on behalf of the world of mankind, and especially on behalf of his people, the church. Whether we can understand it and see it through the eye of faith or not, these attributes are active. Though the world sees them not because they cannot perceive these things through lack of faith, God's attributes are nevertheless continually at work, even on behalf of the world. Though only the attribute of justice might have touched the earth, though the world of mankind feels the wrath of God's justice in the condemnation to death which came upon them through Father Adam's transgression, nevertheless, love and power and wisdom are operating continually. Continually, only justice has touched the earth at this time. But eventually we believe that all four attributes will touch the earth. When the kingdom is established, society will fully realize and experience the impact of God's justice, his wisdom, and his love, and his power. Though, for the time being, and for just now, though the other attributes are continually in operation and active, only justice has touched the earth. That's how God teaches his people. In so many ways, and we're not touching on all of them, just a few to introduce this particular phase of our lesson. The tribe of Levi, and the lessons which we can glean from God's dealing with this people. Moses uttered a wonderful blessing on behalf of the Levites. This is just before he passes from the scene. And it's recorded in Deuteronomy 33:8. And we'd like to read it. And it'll be according to Rotherham's translation. But you will find it similar to your King James Version. Now notice the blessing which Moses uttered on behalf of the Levites. And unto Levi he said, let thy perfections and thy lights belong unto thy man of loving kindness, whom thou didst put to the proof at Massah, and with whom thou didst contend over the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I behold them not, and his brethren regarded he not, and his own sons observed he not, because they watched thy speech, that thy covenant they may preserve. May teach thy regulations unto Jacob, and thy law unto Israel. May put incense in thy nostrils, and a whole offering upon thine altar. Bless, O Jehovah, his substance, and with the work of his hands wilt thou be well pleased. Crush thou the loins of them who rise up against him, and of them who hate him, that they may not rise again. Here Moses utters this beautiful prophecy and prayer to Jehovah on behalf of the Levites. Why? Because Moses here gives us a clue that at the striving, the murmuring for water that took place when they just left Egypt, this is recorded in Exodus 17, 1 and 7, he says that the Levites gave indications of faithfulness to Jehovah, that they, as a group, did not enter into the general murmuring and striving against the Lord at Meribah and at Massah. But they even took occasion when it mattered, when principle was at stake, that they made division even between their family, their brethren, their relatives, and they stood for the Lord. And Moses recognized that even back there, in the very early stages of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, that the Levites had a heart towards God. They stood by principle, though it meant making divisions even within their family arrangement. That's really love for the Lord, isn't it? When you could stand up for the principle of the Lord's word and teaching, when it even means breaking or rendering asunder or putting pressure upon family ties, that's love for the Lord. And Moses noted that way back there in the very early beginning of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. We turn to Malachi, the second chapter, and the fourth to the sixth verses, and see what the Lord here, through Malachi, tells us concerning the Levites. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace. And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. You see, the Lord remembered the Levites and their attitude, their consecration, their love for him. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. And he walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. Oh, the Lord remembered something else that the Levites did, where they showed their faithfulness to him, where they turned many away from iniquity. You remember another incident where the Levites, as it were, stood forth before their brethren and showed their love for truth and principle and for Jehovah, though it meant a separating between themselves and the remainder of their brethren. This is found in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, from the 19th to the 29th verses. We may not read each one of these verses, but just touch upon some of them to sort of get the connecting thoughts in our mind. You recall the incident when I'll just mention it to you if you haven't got your Bibles open. Moses was gone 40 days and 40 nights from the camp of Israel. He was up into the mountain. And the people began to get nervous, and their faith began to wane. And so they told Aaron, up and make us a god that would lead us. Make us a calf. Give us something tangible to follow. As for this man Moses, we know not where he is. So Aaron, in order to appease the people, he had them all gather their gold, their trinkets together. And you know what happened? Moses came down from the mountain, and he saw those people debauching themselves. He took those stones, and he crushed them at the foot of the mountain. He commanded that golden calf to be ground to powder and strewn upon the waters, and the people had to drink of that bitter water. This is what Aaron explained the incident to Moses. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Notice how easily he explained it. I said, well, just give up your gold, and we'll toss it in the fire, and out came out the calf. Like a magician, you see. How easily how easily we are often tempted to do the wrong thing. It comes so easy, almost like you just turn around and there it is. The temptation is just there for you to take hold of it and to fall away from your steadfastness. You see how the adversary is there to help a situation when faith falters, when doubt enters into the mind. The adversary is there working together with his allies, the fallen flesh, the world, and its spirit, to bring down the faith of the Lord's people. And out came this calf. And Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And who do you think rallied to the call? The Levites. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. This is the 26th verse of Exodus, the 32nd chapter. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto Moses. You see, that proved again that during all of this experience, this dancing, this merrymaking around this golden calf, that the Levites had no part in it. They stood off, as it were, on the outskirts of the camp, watching the whole thing. Their hearts weren't in this experience, because as soon as Moses stood forth and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Why, all the Levites just joined in together with Moses. That was a proof that they did not enter into the spirit of the occasion. And then the Lord, through Moses, put a test upon Levi. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he, Jehovah, may bestow a blessing upon you this day." Consecrate yourself upon your brother, upon your mother, in other words, upon the nearest of kin. That took courage, didn't it? For those Levites to gird their swords and go about the camp and slay their brethren who were responsible for this condition in the camp. And upon this basis, they were told that they were to consecrate themselves unto the Lord. Often, people have wondered concerning the ways of Jehovah. Why did God put such a severe test upon the Levites? Why command them to go through the camp and slay with the sword their own brethren? Oh, brethren, that was a hard test, wasn't it? But you see, the Lord here is teaching lessons. The Lord there was drawing another picture that would convey a higher lesson for some antitypical Levites in the future. Yes, you remember the greater than Moses who stood at the gate of the camp in his day, and he noticed the sinful condition of Israel in their idolatry, in their stubbornness, in their self-seeking, in their self-righteousness. He stood, as it were, at the gate of the camp, and he gave the call, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." Yes, the Lord gave the invitation for disciples. Who would come out of that iniquitous system and join him as a disciple? And what was the basis of the invitation? What was the consecration to be based upon? Oh, friends, just like back there, upon their brethren, upon their sisters, upon their families. So Jesus said, "Let him who hates not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, yea, even his own life, cannot be my disciple." What did the Lord mean? Did he mean that we're supposed to hate those who constitute our family arrangement according to the natural way of life? No, the Lord didn't mean for you to hate them. What the Lord was saying is this: to consecrate yourself upon them. Slay them. But how do you slay them? With the sword? No, no, friend. That part in your heart which they previously occupied, and that is the first place. The natural man regards his family as the closest thing to his heart. There is where his love is centered. His whole plan, his whole ambition, his whole life is devoted to his family. But the Lord says now, slay that attitude. Love them less and put me in that first place, part in your heart. Can you do it? Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come out of the camp and become my disciple. And love me above all. Love thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Then what position does your family then take in the arrangement? Does the Lord mean that you have to disregard your obligations to those who depend upon you? No, the Lord didn't say that. He said, love them less. The scriptures give ample instruction concerning every phase of the Christian life, as Brother Ray Cooper touched on a few of these just previously. Yes, we are to provide things decent and honest in the sight of all men for those who depend upon us, our family, yes. But remember that the first place now in our hearts has become our God. He is first through our family arrangement, through all of our earthly business or whatever activities we are engaged in. We seek first through all of these to glorify the great name of our God, yes. These then take a secondary place in our life. How secondary is this place? You know, we're put to the test along these lines continually. A man has his obligations towards his family. Of course he does. Towards his relatives. He can't shun them altogether. But here's an illustration of how it can happen. We've heard this at testimony meetings. You've heard it too. Some friends had some relatives dropping in at their home. Oh, just about the time they were getting ready and dressed for the meeting. And the relatives just dropped in at that time for a social tete-a-tete. And the friends would, on one occasion, we'd hear this testimony. Well, we didn't go to the meeting. We felt that we were obligated to stay home and entertain our relations. And then we heard this testimony along the same lines. The conditions were exactly the same. Our relations dropped in just while we were ready and getting into the car. And we were going to the meeting. Well, what should we do? The brother said, well, here's the key to the house. We're going to the meeting. Do you want to go with us? We'll be glad to take you. But if you don't want to go with us to the meeting, here's the key to the house. Entertain yourselves until we come back. The refrigerator is filled. The house is comfortable. We'll be back by 4. Which one do you think was pictured by the Levite who slew his brethren? The answer is so obvious, isn't it, brother? You see what the Lord was teaching back there through the Levites when they slew their brethren in the camp? Yes. But we say a man has obligations to his family. That is correct. Especially if maybe the wife is an unbeliever or vice versa. The children and the wife put a pressure on the husband who is a believer, let's say. They want to go to a picnic occasionally on some Sunday. It's a nice day. They want to go out into the hills or by a lake. You think that that husband who is a believer can turn down this invitation or this request upon his time and energy? No. He can't totally ignore it. He must occasionally take his unbelieving wife and children out to that picnic. Take them out to the grove or out to the woods. Let him enjoy the day. That's his obligation. Though in his heart, he would rather be at the meeting or performing some other service for the Lord. Yes, occasionally it is right for a man to do this. But if the request comes kind of continually and time after time, till it almost takes him away from all the meetings and all service of the truth, oh, friends, then he has to apply the figurative sword occasionally. Yes. After all, his consecration was to the Lord. What was reasonable should be attached to the family. But you see, there is where the test comes in. How are we going to conduct ourselves under such circumstances? Have we really slain those near of kin to us in order to show our devotion to Jehovah? Yes, that's the test that is put upon us continually, like it was put upon the Levites back there. And then in Numbers, the 8th chapter, the 6th, 7th, and 12th verses, we find the incident of the Levites being cleansed in preparation for their service to the Lord. Numbers 8, 6. Take the Levites from amongst the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purifying upon them. Let them shave all their flesh. And let them wash their clothes. And so make themselves clean. You see, here you have a picture again of the general outward cleansing of the filthiness of the flesh. And also the mind in proportion as we can view our privileges and obligations. But first of all, the cleansing of the more outward forms of ungodliness. And then let them take a young bullock with his meat offering or meal offering, even fine flour mingled with oil. Another young bullock shalt thou take for a sin offering. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks, and thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, unto the Lord to make an atonement for the Levites. Here you see we have another beautiful picture of the consecration and separating aside of the Levites. An outward cleansing. And then a recognition of the fact that there was a sin offering made and necessary. And then a burnt offering. Yes, and how, friends, we must recognize in our consecration and setting aside to God's service the perfection that is in Jesus. We must accept this. His sacrifice as a sin offering for the world, and the acceptableness of that same sacrifice by Jehovah, and then to place our little meal offering together with this burning of the bullock, which may represent not only our devotion to the Lord, our consecration wholly to Him, but also the obligations, these little obligations that are placed in our hands concerning our friends, our relatives, our families, our obligations, in other words, towards men. This was beautifully shown in the preparation of the bullock for a sin offering and the burnt offering, plus the meal offering. Why were not all Levite priests? This question has been asked from time to time. And there's a reason why all Levites were not priests. There was evidently some lessons intended by our Heavenly Father through this arrangement which would be applicable to us. You remember an account where there was a group of Israelites who murmured against Moses. They said to Moses that, why, he was a self-appointed leader. Isn't the Lord leading Israel through us as well as through Moses? And so a test was placed upon Moses. The Lord was displeased with the arrangement. And you remember what happened. The earth opened up and swallowed this whole company of those who had come with their censers and claiming to be the priests of God and able leaders of the people. In Numbers, the 17th chapter, is recorded for us the incident whereby Moses commanded the leaders of every tribe to choose a rod and put their name on that rod. One for every tribe, and they placed each one within the confines of the tabernacle. And there the Lord would demonstrate to the people as to His choice of the priesthood. And you remember the account so well. It was the tribe of Levi. The rod that had Levi's name on it, that when it came forth from the tabernacle, there was ample evidence that this was the Lord's choice. It budded There were flowers, and there was luscious fruit. Ammon fruit, in abundance, to declare unto all Jehovah's choice in Levi. Yes. Why did the Lord choose the Ammon branch? Why not some other fruit trees? There were so many other trees in abundance in that area. But the Lord overruled the incident so that an Ammon branch with its fruit manifested his choice. The Ammon tree, we are told, as it grew back there in the Near East, was the first one in the early spring which brought forth fruit. And the thought associated with the Ammon was that this tree watched for the spring. That was the thought. They almost put life into it. It almost animated like a cartoon. So this tree had associated with a sort of watchfulness. It watched for the first signs of spring, and then when these signs appeared, there was the Ammon, the first tree that budded and brought forth fruit. Sort of waiting and watching for the first sign of spring, so they would react first to the first rays of that warm sun. And there are lessons in that for us too, we believe. The Lord's people are often exhorted to be of the waiting and the watchful attitude class. Yes, watch and wait. Watch for what? The signs of the time. Yes, watch for any indication of the Lord's leading along any line. While you're praying, watch. And also assume the waiting attitude. If the Lord delay his answer for a day or two, a week or two, a month or two, a year or two, or three or four, should we give up our waiting and watching attitude? No, friend. Still watch and wait while you pray. The Lord, according to his promise, will give the necessary indication in his due time. And friend, who can deny that the longer the wait, the more extended the period of watchfulness, when the answer comes, the fruition is so much more abundant and soul satisfying. Who can deny that that is the way our Heavenly Father deals with his waiting and watching children? In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, this thought is stressed to us in the reverse. You remember, the wise virgins had their lamps burning, and they had oil in it. They were of the watchful and waiting class, and full of anticipation. But the foolish virgins, they said that their lamps were going out. The supply of oil was low. In other words, they manifested a spirit of lack of attention. Lack of attention, yes. They were saying that our lamps are going out. In other words, what they're saying is we're getting less and less light from our Bible. And so, they're asking the wise virgins for some of their oil. But the wise say, we have sufficient just for ourselves. You go out into the marketplace where they're selling it. You buy your share, then you can come back. Well, you know the story, friends. They did get their share in the marketplace, and they did come back. But when they came back, friends, the door was already shut. The wise virgins had already entered in. And the Lord answered, I know you not, to those who sought admission after the door was shut. Yes? Well, what happened to these who were the foolish virgins? To these who weren't classified or pictured in that almond branch that budded and bore fruit? Well, something distracts their attention. They made a covenant with the Lord to sacrifice. They pledged their allegiance, their loyalty to God. They'll be faithful even unto death. But something along the way distracted their attention. And so they went off from the path to investigate. And then they investigate something else that attracts their attention. And they investigate something else. And gradually, the main purpose of life to which they were dedicated becomes blurred. The vision becomes a little dim, as it were. And so they become absorbed in one thing or another of an earthly nature. Their lamps begin to dim. They get less and less light from the Bible. and eventually they become foolish virgins. They are left outside when the door is closed, and the wise have entered in to the joys of their Lord. Notice how this is pictured so beautifully in the Song of Solomon. Oh, it's just given to us in a few little verses, almost obscured, as it were, but nevertheless, we believe intended and placed there just to teach us an intended lesson. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, we like to read this. By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets, and in the broadways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I found him. Notice that word there. Oh, there's expression there. I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Friend, that's love. This one pictured here in these few verses is in love with someone. She contemplates, she thinks about him continually. But that's not enough. She's not going to lay in her bed and just wait and wait for something to miraculously happen. She says, I'm going to go about in the city. Now I'm going to inquire of the watchman of the city. Where is this one whom my soul loveth? And then, rewarded for her faithfulness and inquiry, she finds him and she doesn't let him go. She brings him into her mother's home, yes. Into the confines of the conclusion and the sweet appreciation, the fruitage of the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, where the seed is joined together with the head and becomes the great seed that will eventually bless all the families of the earth. But notice, friends, let's go on just a little bit further into the fifth chapter and notice almost a similar incident and yet oh so different. Five, we'll read the first 8 verses this time. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. This is Jesus speaking to the church at his second advent. What a feast he has prepared for them. He himself appreciates this feast, and he invites those who constitute the beloved class to share with him in this wonderful provision. I sleep. Now this is someone else talking. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of night. Yes, you see, it's the early dawning of the millennium when the Lord knocks on the door. He says, open unto me, my beloved. But notice her answer. Service, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand in by the hole of the door, and my bowels are moved for him. Oh, she loved this man. Oh, she loved him so much. But notice the thoughts that went through her head. I put off my coat. How can I go and put it back on again? I've washed my feet. Should I get out of bed and dirty them as I go to meet him? Notice the result, friends. Finally, the fifth verse, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Yes, there was dripping this beautiful aroma of myrrh by the time she eventually got up. Yes, there was the spirit of suffering and sacrifice eventually manifested in this class when it was too late. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. You see, now this class also goes out and seeks this beloved one, but he cannot be found.